So if you do have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 15. That's where we will be studying this morning. As we turn there and as you prepare to read this section, I was thinking this week of a story that I'm familiar with. Maybe you are. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis, in the third book of the series, The Horse and His Boy, there's a section where the main character is mistaken for a prince. He is a slave who is running away, trying to run away to freedom as a slave, but he's mistaken for a prince, and he overhears all of these plans, these secret plans that are being made by a king. And so because this is happening, because he's been mistaken for somebody else, he hears all these things, he gets warnings to people that need to be warned, and he finds a way of escape because of that, because he was mistaken for a prince, while the real prince was actually in danger, and he eventually is safe and makes his way home as well. But that idea of mistaken identity, a slave being mistaken for a prince, was one that really hit me as I was studying this passage in Mark 15. Or maybe you are more familiar with the story of the prince and the pauper that change places so that the prince can know what it feels like to be just a regular person. And there's all kinds of problems that come about because of that. But this idea is one that is familiar to us, this theme. Somebody who has nothing being mistaken for a prince, or a prince being mistaken for somebody who has nothing. It's a familiar metaphor, a familiar motif for us in literature. And that is something that hits us really plainly, I think, as we read through Mark 15 and really through Jesus' story in all of the Gospels. As he comes to this time where he is about to go to the cross and they are preparing to send Jesus to death. This idea that a king could be mistaken for someone who has nothing, who means nothing. That is what we're going to see a little bit today. So if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 and we'll read through verse 32. Follow along. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him, saying to one another, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As we look at this passage, as we read through it, there are going to be some things that are very familiar to us, especially if we've been in the church for a lengthy period of time. But even if you haven't been in the church, it seems that some of the things about Jesus and about his death are still known by people in our culture today. Less and less is known about Jesus, perhaps, but still a few things. In particular, the crown of thorns that we read about. That's still something that is known and people understand what it is, or at least what it's a reference to. But at this time that we see these things that are familiar to us, It's in these times that we want to make sure that we slow down a little bit so we don't miss something because we think we already know it all. As we look at this account of Jesus being mocked and crucified, we could say, yeah, I already know that. I already believe that. Let's move on to something else. But there's a lot that's going on here. A lot that's going on as Jesus is mocked and crucified. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is how Jesus was prepared and mocked as a king. This passage in Mark 15, I said last week, it's the first time that Mark has recorded this title of Jesus, that Jesus is King of the Jews. It's an important moment as we get this full picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he shows his authority by being silent, and where Pilate tries to exercise his authority by being cruel or by giving people handouts, Jesus leads his people by doing what is best for them. But that is not understood by the people that are around Jesus that day. That is not understood by the Roman soldiers that were present. They think of this title of Jesus as king as a joke. It doesn't make any sense because standing before them is not a king, but somebody who is worthless. They don't see what's going on underneath. They don't see who he really is. And so he is turned over to the soldiers to be beaten, to be prepared for crucifixion. And the way that they go about this is by mocking him and his claim to be a king. Roman soldiers were perhaps the most efficient and effective fighting force in all of world history. And they were also ruthless and merciless in carrying out their orders. We have accounts not just from the Gospels and what happens to Jesus, but just accounts from world history about some of the cruelty that these Roman soldiers would show to people that they were allowed to devastate. And they're given orders. Orders to scourge Jesus, to beat him, to whip him, to weaken him, and prepare him to die. So these men who have heard a false claim in their minds of Jesus' kingship, with orders to beat him, they go about it with cruelty. They probably are glad to carry out these orders, looking forward to it even. And so in their selfishness, in their cruelty, they don't realize the full extent of their own actions. They think they're doing it for fun. They think they are doing it for their own sport. But in reality, their actions resemble and show us something else going on entirely. What do they do for Jesus in this section where they mock him and prepare him for death? They give him things. They put a purple cloak on him. Purple or scarlet, there's some overlap in that color at that time. It was a sign of richness or even royalty. They give him this royal cape, this royal cloak. They give him a crown. And Matthew also records that the reeds that they had twisted together and beat him with, they gave him as a scepter. They give him these things and they bow down to him. What does it sound like if we take away what the elements are made of? They give him a royal cloak, they give him a crown, they give him a scepter, and they bow down to him. What does that sound like? What's going on? What's taking place? It's a royal coronation. It has all of the elements of a new king being crowned. They meant it to mock him and to cause him pain. But what they end up doing in substance is crowning Jesus and proclaiming him King of the Jews. For Mark, this is not just including a few extra details, it is essential. in all of the cases where Mark has made these claims about who Jesus is through his gospel, he has shown it through the actions that are taken after that. Nowhere in Mark's gospel is Jesus given a title without an evidence of that title being true. It is always proven. And so this title, King of the Jews, that is given to Jesus by these Gentiles who hate him, this title is also proven through these actions. We know that Mark, for the last four chapters, has been saying that this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the son of the King David. He's the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. He's the one who has been anointed and set apart as God's ruler. He is the King of the Jews. And so as much as the Roman soldiers might try to mock it, as much as they might try to stop it from happening, their actions end up leading later generations to see the coronation of King Jesus. Jesus is the king that he claimed to be, not because of them, not because of their authority, but even in their mocking and their hate, they end up showing us Jesus as king, crowned with a scepter and a royal cloak, with people bowing down before him, may have been mocking that day. There will be a day where every knee will bow to Jesus, not mocking him, not preparing him for death, but admitting that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what's going on here. This is this idea that is taking shape of a royal coronation. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. Verse 20 says that after they had done all of these things, after they had given him this mock coronation, it says when they had done this, they put his own clothes back on him and they led him out to crucify him. So the next thing that we see going on, after we see this preparation of him to be the king, the next thing we see is a royal procession. Jesus is being led through the streets to publicly take his throne, to publicly be lifted up before the people. This one may not be quite as obvious as the first point, but when we think through the actions that are going on here, when we think through what's happening in history at this moment in time, we see that these things are going on and that they're happening. And I don't think it's by coincidence. Jesus has been given this title of king. He's been given the cape and the crown and the scepter. And then he is led through the city in view of all of his people. This is typically what happens when we watch a coronation. The one who is crowned is then led through the city to take his place on his throne. Now, along the way, Jesus, we are given these details, Jesus can no longer carry his cross. He's not physically able to carry the cross any longer. And so a man who is passing by, a man who happens to be there that day, who's not even from Jerusalem, Simon, who lives in Cyrene, he is pressed into service. He is forced to carry the cross for Jesus. This is not something that anyone would want to be associated with. No one would want to carry a cross, even if it was someone else's. But he is forced to do it. He doesn't really have a choice in the matter. But instead of being remembered negatively, instead of being remembered as the person who carried the cross for Jesus in a negative way, he's actually remembered quite well in the Gospels and by the early church. This is the man who was forced into service, and yet, as Mark records this, Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know Alexander and Rufus, right? I don't. But evidently, the early church knew who they were. They didn't need any description. These people became so well known to the early church that just their first names were enough for people to know who you were talking about. I think there's an indication here that Simon's family becomes some of the first converts to Christianity. So Simon, instead of being remembered as someone who helped the Romans kill Jesus, is actually remembered quite fondly, and I think his family follows Jesus, perhaps from that day forward. But back to the story of what's going on here, the actual physical things that are taking place. Jesus has been prepared and shown to be a king, and now he's being led in front of the people. He is being led out to a high public place, a place where he will be lifted up for all of his people to see him. This is an important point that people who live in places that have regular changes of kings and monarchies would see and would recognize this imagery, being led in front of the people to their high place where everyone can see them. But it's also expected by Jesus. He knows that this is coming. He tells people that this is going to happen. He is ready to be lifted up for all the people. His lifting up is different from what other kings would do, from what anyone else who would claim to be a king would want to be associated with, but he did expect it, and he was ready for it. He was prepared for it. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we often remember John 3, 16, but John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And later in the book of John, at the triumphal entry, in John 12, verses 12, 23 and 24, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is going to be glorified. He is going to be lifted up for all the people to see. But along with that being lifted up and that glory that will be given to him, how is that going to come? Not by sitting on a chair that is higher than every other chair, but by being put on a cross, by dying and going into the ground in order to bear much fruit. Jesus is doing this. He is taking his place. He is being lifted up. He is being glorified in front of all the people in perhaps the least glorified way possible. Stripped of his clothes, nailed to a cross, bleeding from wounds all over his body. This doesn't sound like what we would expect a king's throne to look like. This sounds like the opposite of someone becoming a king. This is someone being belittled, someone being run down, someone who's about to be forgotten about. But that's not the case. The language is intentionally contradicting itself. Jesus had prepared his people. He had prepared his hearers and readers for what was coming. Who is the one who is high and lifted up? Who is the one who is glorified and exalted? The King of Kings, but lifted up on a cross. But this is why the Apostle John could write in Revelation chapter 5 of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, I'll just read a couple of pieces. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And having taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Only the King is worthy of those things. And who is the King? A lamb who was slain. Not a lamb who never faced hardship. Not a lion who was always in control, seemingly. But a lamb who was in control enough to lay down his life for others. He alone is worthy to be the King of Kings." Jesus has always been the King. He has always been the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. This is not a new idea for Mark. This is the culmination of an idea for Mark. We have talked about the sandwiches that Mark uses in his gospel, where he starts with one point, he tells another story, and then he comes back to the first point because it all means the same thing. This is the second to last chapter of Mark, we could say. Mark didn't write with chapters in mind, so we could say this is kind of the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. Do we remember how Mark began in chapter 1, verse 14? "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The kingdom of God is at hand. That is how Jesus began his earthly ministry. And how does he end? By being robed and crowned and led forth as the King. The kingdom of God is at hand because the King is present. The time of waiting for the Messiah was fulfilled. The one that God had anointed to reign as king over his people in his kingdom was at hand. So Jesus was there proclaiming the kingdom of God, walking among them as their king, but they did not understand, nor did they receive him. Instead of a coronation and a throne worthy of the King of Kings, Jesus receives a mocking coronation at the hands of sinners. And he is lifted up, not on a litter or a throne, but on a cross. And yet, as we've already said, it is through the suffering, through the indignity of the cross, that Jesus comes into his inheritance as King. Only through the cross can his people become a people? Can his people be saved and made into a kingdom of priests? This is our third point this morning. What we see in the conclusion of this passage as Jesus is crucified is Jesus silently saving his people. This is what a king is supposed to do, to protect them, to save them. I was struck once again this week in reading this passage and the way that it fits and connects with Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, you can do so. I'm going to end up reading the whole chapter. I think it's important for us to see what Isaiah has to say and what Mark says that shows us how these two passages fit together. We have read about Jesus being mocked and beaten and crucified and hanging on a tree, hanging there between these two sinners that are convicted justly of their crimes. So listen as I read from Isaiah 53. This is words written some 500 to 700 years before Jesus is on the cross. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I know it's a longer passage to read right in the middle of a sermon, but I hope you saw some of the connections from that chapter to the one that we have read. The description that Isaiah gives is so present in the Gospel of Mark. It's present in all the Gospels, but it shows up here. We see him oppressed. We see him afflicted. We see him numbered among the transgressors, crucified in their midst and in their presence as one of them. We haven't seen it yet. We'll look at it next week, that he is also buried in the grave of a rich man. We see him beaten, rejected by people, and yet, as a lamb is slaughtered, he brings many to glory because he provides salvation to us through his death. This is what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus. We see him saving his people by fulfilling especially this passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And yet the people have no idea what is going on. The people, when they see Jesus going through this, they continue to reject him. They continue to esteem him as smitten by God and afflicted by him. And so they continue to pour out abuse on him. They continue to despise and reject him. They hurl insults at the king who is dying for them. They hurl insults at the lamb who is taking their sins. And his response is to silently continue to do what is best for them, to silently provide salvation for them. Think about what is being said here. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let him come down. What if he did? What if he proved to the people that he was, in control by coming down from the cross? What if he took their ridicule and he decided that he would show them and he would answer them? They say, come down and we'll believe that you're the Christ. What if he had done it? Would they believe that he was the Christ? No, they wouldn't have. But even if they would have, what good would it have done them? They would still be in their sins because he had not died to take their sins. There's a purposeful parallel between what they are saying to Jesus on the cross and the way that Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the temptation comes to Jesus. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You want to prove that you're the Son of God? You want to prove that you're the Christ? Do you want to prove that you're somebody we should listen to? Then just stop suffering. You don't need to suffer. You've got angels that would minister to you. You've got all this power. You don't have to suffer. Just take the easy way out. Come down, and we'll believe in you. But that's not the answer. It's never been the answer. Jesus said, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. They were testing him. They were ridiculing him. And what do we see in this section? What did he do? He did nothing. He allowed himself to go through this humiliation. He allowed himself to stay on the cross. He chose to stay on the cross and to bear their ridicule so that he could save them from their sins, so that he could save us from our sins. That question, what if he had listened? Then there would be no hope for us. But he didn't listen to the people. He silently did what was best. He suffered. He died so that he could take away sin. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the king that the people maybe didn't know that they needed. They were looking for all different kinds of leaders, all different kinds of kings. Sometimes we do the same. Everyone in our world looks for something and someone to believe in. Jesus was there. He still is. He's the one that we ought to believe in. He's the one that we should look to, that we should put our hope and trust in. And yet, in our world, we continue to look at him very much the same way that they did at that day. How could we believe in a king who allows himself to be mocked and beaten and crucified? If he had real power, why didn't he save himself? People in our world still can't understand it. There's been times in our lives, every one of us at one point did not understand that. But by God's grace and by his Spirit, he has led us to see the truth in this paradox, that only the one with real authority could allow this to happen to himself. And so as we close this morning, I'm going to try to draw out just a couple of brief applications from the text that we've looked at. The first is that salvation from our sins is possible because Jesus did not listen to the temptations of the devil and the people. Salvation from our sins is available and is still available today to us because Jesus willingly went to the cross. And because of that, he is the only way that we can be saved from our sins, the only way that we can have forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Because the king took our place and makes us a royal people. Are you royal by birth? I'm not. The only way that we could ever be part of God's royal priesthood is by the King taking our clothes and giving us His own. Except in this case, our clothes are the filthy rags of sin. And His clothes is the robe of righteousness. That exchange, the King giving us His righteous cloak and taking our sinful rags on Himself, that is salvation. So if you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to be in a right relationship with God because you know that there is more than just this life and how much we can get out of it, but there is a reality that there is more to life, that there is a God. The only way for that exchange to happen is through Jesus Christ and by Him going to the cross and by us trusting that He has made this exchange for us. A second application is that Jesus is, in fact, King of the Jews. In reality, He is more than that. He is King of Kings, the one who is high and lifted up, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Jesus is the King who upholds the universe by the word of His power. We know that all people will bow to Him and confess that He is Lord. I go over and over again to Philippians chapter 2, but there's a reason for that. Philippians chapter 2, that section that tells us about Jesus and who He is and His willingness to humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is the central message of the gospel. Because He humbled Himself and became obedient to death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. If you're here this morning, you have a wonderful opportunity. We all have a wonderful opportunity. This morning, right now, and even every day for the rest of your life, you can begin to bow before the Lord, to praise Him, confess that He is King of Kings, to confess who He is and that you will follow Him and serve Him. You can do that today willingly and joyfully. Every one of us will bow before Him. Every one of us will confess that He is Lord. We have the great opportunity of doing that. Each day we can wake up in the morning and see that Jesus is King. He is Lord of all. We can serve the King as His chosen royal people. Not because we deserve it, but because He has given us His righteousness and His Spirit to be in us. So this morning, now and for the rest of our lives, we can praise the Lord. We can give Him the glory and honor that He deserves. We can love and we can serve Him. We can be set free from our sin to follow Him in a life of holiness because He is the King of Kings and because He is the Lord of all. We can look to Him. So let us look to Him as the King, the true King. And let us serve Him because He has given us His righteousness in exchange for our filthy rags.